Turn again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. If it gets a little hot here with you, with your masks on, you're free to drop them. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to simply read one verse. It's where we will focus our attention this morning. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask Him for His grace and His mercy. Father, we again are thankful that we have You as our Father, the perfect Father. You have loved us with perfect love. And You are the one, O Lord, who always, always listens. There is no cry, there's no sigh, not even a groan that You do not hear. And so we plead, Lord, that You again would favor us with Your presence. We want to know more of how to live lives that please and glorify You. So come, we pray, come by Your Holy Spirit, and may that word that has sounded in our ears find a deep resting place in our hearts. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. People talk a lot about love, don't they? You hear songs and poems, and I don't know how many books have been written about love. And as a result, you would think that we would understand and have a pretty good idea of what love is. But reality is, most people don't. And here's why. The world has, you could say, 1,000 definitions for love, but it's not real love. That you and I are to really understand love, we have to have God in the equation. God is love. God is love. Makes sense, does it not? God is love, and God made us to love. And there's no true love in this world without God. Now, men do have what you could call a natural affection. The Bible does talk about a wrong kind of love, the lovers of self or lovers of money and pleasure, but not love for God. And wherever love for God is missing, that means that sinners, humans, will never ever rise to the level of Christ-like love. It cannot happen apart from the grace of God. Now, sadly, even the church hasn't always got it right. Next to the deficiency in prayer, I don't know of a greater deficiency in the life of the church than the deficiency of love. And the Corinthian church was putting on, you could say, a show and tell of that very thing. They suffered from a gross deficiency of love. Simply put, they were not practicing 1 Corinthians 13. Everything love is, they were not. They were not patient, they were not kind, they were not proud, or they were proud, they were rude, they were envious, and they were seeking their way. And the church was hemorrhaging, big time. And so Paul, like a wise physician, is seeking to save, you could call a critical ill patient, by giving them a transfusion of truth. And he gives the purest description of love anywhere, and the reason we can say it's the best of the best is because this is God's own definition. And no one knows love better than God. Love defines Him, as we said earlier. Love also interprets the cross, and love is to shape the Christian life. And there's no grace that gets emphasized more in your Bible than the grace of love. That's why it's called the supreme grace. And what we want to do is consider the details of 1 Corinthians 13, and you probably noted in reading them that love is not passive, but it's active. The chapter is full of verbs. 15 action words. Now, love is more than action. It's fundamentally a disposition and attitude of heart. It's a grace. You have to understand that. It's not just action, it's a grace, but it changes and transforms the heart. Paul had talked earlier in verses 1 and 2 about a lot of action, but without love, right? So you can have good action, it looks good at least on the outside, but without love, he says it's nothing. Love is a grace, but how does it operate and function? Well, verses 4 through 7 lets us see love in action. Love is caught on video. And the first word of action here, children, do you see it? It's patient. Patience. That's how it's translated in most of the modern English versions. Some of the older versions, like the Old King James and even the New King James, I believe the American Standard, they put love suffers long. And they capture the verbal idea. But patience, obviously, is the premier expression of love. It starts off with love. He has a sequence of action verbs, but he begins with love, or with patience. It's the flagship of love. Patience is a fundamental, foundational to love. And here's what I want us to do. I simply want to give three perspectives. We're going to make three surgical cuts to open up the concept of patience. Number one, if you're taking notes, patience defined. Number two, patience tested. And number three, patience modeled. Okay, so that's where we want to go this morning. Patience defined, patience tested, and patience modeled. First of all, patience defined. I have an older brother. I have three brothers, a twin brother, a younger brother, and an older brother. My oldest brother, Douglas, was an RCMP officer. He spent about 30 years working as a police officer in northern Manitoba, a lot of those small communities. He's retired now and he has his own job. He installs security systems and he also makes keys. So if you happen to be locked out of your car or locked out of your home, you just have to give my brother a call and he can be there within an hour. It's really good to know that in the dead of winter. In Canada, your winters can get pretty cold, but he can be there and open up the car, open up their home. And the reason I mention keys is that if you're going to understand your Bible and appreciate it, you have to understand and appreciate God's vocabulary, God's special words. Words open minds and hearts. Words are important. And this important, the most important word, at least in this chapter, is the word love. Love, as you know, is a key word in your Bible. It tells us, explains who God is. That's not all He is, but He certainly is love. This word love explains a marriage. It explains a friendship. It explains, or should it help us understand how a church is to relate to each other. And love opens up 1 Corinthians 13. It's used 10 times in these 13 verses. Now, if you were living prior to the New Testament, you would find this word, the same word here, agape, that's the word that's used. It was used, it's only found once outside the New Testament. It was a colorless word. It was an empty word. And what the New Testament writers do is they pick up this agape word, this empty, colorless word, and they give it beautiful colors and lovely distinctive shapes. It becomes one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. The very first positive verb, notice here, to describe love, verse 4, it's another Greek word, makrothumeo. It means to take a long time, one has put it. It means to take a long time to boil. Think of boiling water. What makes water boil quick? What makes water boil slow? Well, it depends on the flame, right? Doesn't matter the size of the stove or the size of the pot, but the flame. Water boils slowly when the flame is low, and water boils quickly when the flame is high. And patience keeps the burner low. It's a slow burn. It means long-tempered, as opposed to quick-tempered. Again, the Old King James captures it perhaps the best. Love suffers long. Another English translation puts it this way. love has long patience, or love never gets tired of waiting. One English Greek lexicon says the word can mean quietness or tranquility while waiting. Chrysostom, he was a great early church father. I mentioned him last Lord's Day. He was called the Golden Mouth Preacher. But he says this about love. It describes a man who is wronged and who has the power to avenge himself but will never do it. Love refuses to retaliate. The famous philosopher Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, taught that the great Greek virtue was refusal to tolerate insult or injury. In other words, it was a virtue amongst the Greeks to retaliate for the slightest offense. But Jesus taught the very difference, didn't he? He taught restraint. He taught love. That means someone slaps you in the face. He says, you don't punch them back. They ask you to go 1 mile, you go 2 miles. He said, if they ask for your tunic, you give them your cloak. And the Corinthians needed to hear this. Patience wasn't a high virtue on the list of the Corinthian church. They were taking each other to law courts. They were squabbling and fighting at the Lord's table. They were stepping over each other when it came to the use of their gifts. And remember what Paul, how he describes them in 1 Corinthians 3 as infants, babies. They were like little children. And one thing you know about children, they're not known for their patience. The slightest inconvenience, provocation, injury had them at each other's throats. Now, almost on any given Sunday, you could have walked into the Corinthian church building and maybe celebrated the fellowship dinner, and you would have seen two of the men fighting over the last piece of banana cream pie. And the deacons almost got into fisticuffs on a regular basis. 3 weeks ago, the deacon's wife had befriended the church secretary, but by Friday she had unfriended her on Facebook. Now remember, this was a gifted church. A gifted church. But pride was in the driver's seat, not love. And the Corinthians, they loved the microphone. They loved the camera. They loved to put their gifts on display, but they didn't know how to love one another. They desperately needed a transfusion, a grace infusion of love. Patience defined, that's the first consideration. Secondly, patience tested. When you go looking for this word love in the Bible, you will find that it's often joined with a phrase, love one another. Love one another. It's a people word. You can't love in isolation. You say, well, I have a cat and I have a dog, but I never go outside and I love people. But no, you really can't love if you don't engage people, if you don't have contact with people. Love assumes that you are in close dealings with people. Isn't that what makes love so difficult? People are flawed. People are broken because of sin, and sin so easily shapes our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And when that happens, when sin violates the norms of love, when people are unkind and rude and selfish and proud, what do you do? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 has the answer. Get ready for it. He says we have to suffer. Patience involves long suffering. Too often when we think of patience, we think of patience in the midst of circumstances, right? Waiting in rush hour traffic or on a runway, waiting in a doctor's office. And yes, we need patience when our schedules get interrupted, the dog gets sick, or the car breaks down, or the power goes out. But when people come into the picture, that's when we need patience. That's the patience he has in view here. I've illustrated it this way. The patience of 1 Corinthians 13 puts you on an airplane that's packed with people. And there's no empty seats, and you're in the middle between two guys or two ladies. And the guy to the right has a persistent cough and is not wearing a mask. And the guy on the left is sleeping and snoring. And to make it all the more worse or more difficult, the guy who has the window seat, you're in the middle again, he uses the washroom 10 times. And every time he does, he steps on your toes. Every time he does, he never says sorry or never says thank you. And he also has a few more problems. He has bad breath. And then the air turbulence of the guy on the left makes him as hyper can be. So he's constantly jabbing you in the rib cage with his elbows. And this is a 10-hour flight. That's a test of love. That's worth tested of people. It's tested in the church context of people. You see, we wouldn't need this love if people were nice all the time. If they agreed with us all the time, if they never stepped on toes, never poked us in the ribs, and never coughed in our faces. And what makes this love so difficult is that people are not as loving as we are. But maybe the problem is that we are not as loving as they are, and maybe the problem is that we both don't love the lake we should. Isn't that the problem? And when people are not living out 1 Corinthians 13, when they are rude or selfish or proud, and people are going to be that way because people are sinners, expect it, get ready for it, this means that you're going to find regularly, I think Dr. Ferguson says, impatient, stimulating moments. Rubbing shoulders with people whose envy, pride, rudeness, insensitivity, anger, bitterness turns up the flame of your own sinful passion, and everything in you wants to react or retaliate, tit for tat. And when the hot flames of sinful passion get the water boiling, watch out. Husbands and wives, even the best of Christian friends can resemble heavyweight boxers or two Roman gladiators with swords and shields. How do you overcome that? Well, you overcome it by good, right? The good of love, patient love. Now, that doesn't mean that we never say anything. When reviled, we don't revile. That's true. We take the posture of the lamb. But even the lamb spoke. He defended the gospel. Jesus confronted sin. So, yes, love will be silent in the face of personal suffering, at least most of personal suffering, but love can speak up, and love will speak to protect others from suffering. Jesus did that on several occasions, didn't he? Remember Mary of Bethany when she had anointed him and the disciples began to criticize her, and Jesus said, "Leave her alone." Remember that woman in Luke 8, that sinner woman who also came to anoint Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee, and Simon the Pharisee was pretty upset, and he thought that woman had behaved boorishly, and yet Jesus defends her love actions, and he fires a few rebukes at Simon. He turns to her and says, "Simon, I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." Bearing provocations and observing bad behavior doesn't mean we never address it. Remember Jesus on another occasion when Peter took him aside and rebuked him. Peter had a concept of the Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come and conquer the Romans and set up a physical kingdom. And he didn't like the fact that Jesus talked about him going to a cross. And he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. And what did Jesus do? He says to Simon Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." A strong rebuke. That was a love rebuke. Faithful are the rebukes of a friend. So yes, love has a voice. Love doesn't hide and press the mute button and take a silent, meek posture of the lamb all the time. But with that qualification, this is the excellent way. It's the narrow way. Few be there that find it. Whereas the broad way is a way of vengeance and retaliation. We see it all the time. You can see it in police brutality. You can see it in violent protests. Road rage. Disgruntled employees. Drive-by shootings. Political wrangling. Our society is drunk on wrath, the grapes of wrath, and destructive emotions. It's hard to read a blog or a tweet that's not shaped by bitterness or anger or revenge in some way. The world desperately needs the love of 1 Corinthians 13. But to practice this kind of love, as I said earlier, you have to have Christ. You've got to get that straight. You have to experience His love of redemption to practice this love. Patience defined. Patience tested, but thirdly, patience modeled or displayed. If someone asked you, "Where can I find this love put on display? Where is this love modeled?" It's sort of like looking for a needle in a haystack. But if you really are serious and are on a seek and search mission like that fella in that parable who found the pearl of great price, you'll find this love. It's put on display in your Bible. You could argue that all three persons of the Godhead put it on display. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's always been true and will always be true. God is love, and God is never shy at putting His love on display. But you can turn in your Bibles and see for yourself. Exodus 34 is a good place to turn. One of the first great revelations we have of God in Scripture is found here in Exodus 34. You remember back in chapter 33, the context, Moses has made a rather audacious prayer request. "God, show me your glory." And God answers his prayer in verse 6 of chapter 34. God comes and proclaims, or you could say he preaches to Moses. And he preaches himself. He passes before Moses, and what a sight it must have been. Moses was hid in the cleft of the rock because he couldn't handle the full sight of God's glory. But the Lord, we're told, descended in the cloud and proclaimed his name, the Lord God, a God merciful, gracious, and here's your word, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That same word is used of God in Numbers 14, Psalm 18, Joel 2, and Jonah 4. There's a story told of a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. He was a well-known atheist in the last century, and he would speak against God. He had no problem having public conferences and basically railing upon God. And he, after he would give his diatribe, he would say, "I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I just said." A preacher by the name of Theodore Parker said of Ingersoll's claim, "Did that gentleman really think he could exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes?" You and I wouldn't be alive today, would we, if God was not long-suffering? Any sin, every sin provokes His wrath. The Apostle Paul picks up that same long-suffering word in Romans chapter 2 when he is seeking to explain why both Jew and Gentile need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he warns sinners that they will not escape the judgment of God. And he gives this other warning, do not presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. There's that word. Think of how much wickedness there is in the world. I mean, we see just the tip of the iceberg, don't we? God sees the whole iceberg. The whole iceberg. He sees every sin in every sinner's heart, every wicked thought. It's amazing God doesn't wipe out the world 1,000 times over. God's a God of mercy, and even Jesus said He loves His enemies. That's why He lets the sun rise and shine upon the just and the unjust, and allows His rain to fall upon the same. If God were not a long-suffering God, that sun wouldn't be shining. Rain wouldn't fall. And why is He so patient? Remember what the Scriptures teach? Peter says, because He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Every sermon, you could say, is a gospel love call by God. God is long-suffering. If you go looking for this word or the concept or the modeling of long-suffering, you look to God. You also can look to His Son, Jesus. Jesus was a long-suffering lover of men. You think about Jesus, why is He called the Man of Sorrows? Well, because He experienced unrequited love. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him. He was despised, rejected by men. You even get a sense of that, don't you? When He comes to Jerusalem the last time and He wails, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem! I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not come." And think of all of the disappointments and the griefs He experienced because of His own disciples. They were constantly fighting and squabbling over who was the greatest. Several times He said to them, "Where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith." The Garden of Gethsemane, when He needed them the most, He simply wanted them to pray and watch and pray. And He comes back at least 3 times and He finds them sleeping. That had to be disappointing and hurtful. Could you not watch? Could you not watch with Me for an hour? And then on the cross, think of what He endured on the cross. The insults that were hurled at Him from the bottom by the passerbys and the scribes and the Pharisees. And then you had those 2 thieves on either side and they railed upon Him as well. But the whole cross ordeal began with Jesus putting on display love. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then at the very back end, Jesus shows His patient love by forgiving that thief on the cross. I think the big factor in that thief's conversion was he saw the long-suffering of Jesus. He saw Jesus up close. Never seen anything like it in his life. What patience, what forbearance. God is a long-suffering God. Jesus is a long-suffering Savior. But you know where else you can go in your Bible and see long-suffering modeled? You just think of the Bible saints like Joseph. Joseph suffered a lot of provocation, didn't he? Joseph had his brothers sell him into slavery. Jealous. They didn't like the fact that his dad had a favorite. He suffered from their evil, murderous, greedy betrayal. He suffered from his brother's 20-year deception of his father Jacob. He's in Egypt. He also suffers at the hand of Potiphar's wife. And then Potiphar's unjust treatment puts Joseph back in jail for another 7 years. And when he finally stares his flesh and blood brothers in the face, how does he respond? for all the injustices, for all the chains. What does he say? It's time to get even. You're going to jail, guys. Off with their heads. What does he say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He was able to love his brothers right to the end. You would have thought that his emotions would have been boiling hot with anger and bitterness and horrible treatment that he had suffered, the terrible injustices, not a whisper or a complaint. He didn't cover their sin. He said, you meant it for evil. It was evil what you did for me, but I left it with God. God's a God of vengeance, not us. Love of patience won the day. And you could say the same about the Apostle Paul. You could say the same about David. All three of those men put the love of patience on display. Patience defined. Patience tested. Patience modeled. And here we come to application. How do you like that? We're going to get close off here within 10 minutes. Let me give three brief counsels or applications that grow out of this consideration of patience. This first action word of love in 1 Corinthians 13. To love like this, you have to do several things, or to achieve a love like this, there's certain things we have to keep in mind. And the first one I would put before you, brethren, would be this. You have to embrace the cross of self-denial. You have to embrace the cross of self-denial. Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to pick up a cross and you have to do it daily and follow me. To love like this, you have to die to yourself. And when you get tired and think it's time to be quick-tempered as opposed to slow-tempered, don't forget your Savior. He endured the cross. He never ever stopped being patient, even when hanging on that cross. Embrace the cross if we are going to love like this. Second practical counsel is remember patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's a supernatural gift given by the Spirit. When a man is born again, born from above, he receives an implantation of grace, Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit. This love is not born or found in Adamic soil. No human being can love like this. Man has the capacity to do some pretty neat things. He has the capacity to put a man on the moon. He's made in the image of God. He can produce an Apple computer. But he can't love like this without the Holy Spirit. This patient love is spiritually wrought and produced supernaturally. Like every other grace, it can grow. It can be fertilized. But we need the help of the Holy Spirit. So, practical counsel, one, embrace the cross. Practical counsel, number two, don't forget the Holy Spirit. And third practical counsel, I think I have four, obey and practice. You got to obey. Love one another. That's a commandment. It's not a suggestion. And people should be able to walk into the Church of Christ and see it on display. No greater display of this love post-Calvary than it found in the church. They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. The strongest, the healthiest Christians make love a priority a necessity, not a luxury. It's not a supplementary add-on. And yet, we have to be honest. If you're honest with your own struggle, this can be one of the greatest struggles in life. It's loving fellow sinners, because none of us are very lovable. We have to work at loving. Paul calls it the labor of love. The labor of love. And the fourth and final counsel, brethren, would be this. Think of God's glory. Think of God's glory. There's nothing we should desire more than to glorify God and put His love on display. God made the church to be that place where His glory is manifest. Ephesians chapter 3 speaks of the church as the glory of God. The church. Nowhere does God's glory shine brighter than in the church, where the gospel is preached and the gospel is lived out before the eyes of men. It's a gospel of love. It puts Christ's love on display by preaching the cross and Him crucified. But it should also put love on display when they see us like Christ, being like Jesus. The gospel transforms sinners so they look like Jesus. And that brings glory to our great God. Seek His glory by loving patience. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we thank You that You are who You are. A God who is infinite in love and mercy and grace. We are thankful that we can even consider Your great love that was manifested at the cross, but even the love that has saved us from our sin. We thank You, Lord, for that great, wonderful gospel of Christ. And we thank You for the privilege we have to even be able to put that gospel on display in our own lives, in our families, but also in the Church of Christ. Give us the grace we need. We cry to You as the God again who loves to give good gifts to His children. Lord, we are in desperate need of grace, the grace of faith and the grace of joy and the grace of love. But Lord, give us what we don't have in ourselves. Help us, Lord, to put these graces on display so people will know that we indeed are Your disciples. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.